Christ Church, I'd invite you to please stand with me for the reading of God's Word from Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 through 34. Again, this evening we will conclude this Day of Atonement chapter with verses 29 through 34. Hear now the word of the Lord. And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. Let us pray. Our great God and King, we come before you once again asking that you would be with us as we study your word. Illumine this text of scripture by your spirit that we might see Jesus Christ clearly. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in the Sunday school class that I've been teaching for the middle and high schoolers, we've been looking in the last few weeks at the important topic of worldviews. Worldviews. We've been looking at the fact that worldviews, as one of my professors in seminary said, are like belly buttons. Everyone has one, but we rarely talk about them. Everyone has a particular set of core beliefs that affects and influences everything else that they believe, whether they know it or not. But one of the fundamental elements that composes a worldview is the assumptions and beliefs that worldview has about salvation. Each and every worldview will account for salvation in one way or another. Everyone has basic beliefs about the fundamental human problem, and saying that there isn't a problem is an answer, we understand. So they have assumptions about the fundamental human problem and the solution to that problem, whatever that might be. And so, for example, a worldview like Islam, they may have some sort of category of sin as a fundamental human problem, but the only way to overcome that is by our striving, by your doing more. It's the same with modern Judaism and other religions, works-based religions. The only way to overcome the problem is by more work. But the Christian worldview, of course, has a view of salvation. And the Christian worldview says that the basic human problem is sin. And that this problem is only overcome by a Savior, Jesus Christ. Nothing that you or I can do will ever save us. But Christ came down from heaven, took on flesh to meet our most basic need, and to give us what we could not attain on our own, and that is salvation. And the way that Christ has accomplished that work of salvation was through atonement. Atonement is the only way that sin can be removed from us and that God's wrath can be appeased. The only way. And as we've been going through the book of Leviticus, we have seen that atonement is a major theme of this book. But nowhere is that more evident than in this Day of Atonement that we've looked at in the last few times we've been together. This chapter, Leviticus chapter 16, is seen by many scholars as the central and most significant chapter in the entire book of Leviticus. Everything before it leads to the Day of Atonement, and everything that comes after flows from the atonement that is made here. And so, as we wrap up these sermons on the Day of Atonement, I want us to look at these six verses, while also exploring some of the aspects of Christ's atonement we have not yet seen. R.C. Sproul, in a very well-known and an excellent sermon that he preached on the atonement, said that though he at that point in his life had spent 50 years studying the cross of Christ, he felt as though he had barely scratched the surface of the depths of the meaning and magnitude of Christ's atonement. I believe that we could all spend multiple lifetimes studying nothing but, as Paul says, Christ and Him crucified, and we would still not uncover all the mysteries that are wrapped up in the atonement of Christ. And so my goal throughout these sermons on the Day of Atonement, and really in the entire book of Leviticus, is not to attempt to exhaust our understanding of the atonement, if that were even possible, but rather to open our eyes to the wonders of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. Those multiple lifetimes that we could spend studying Christ's atonement would be time very well spent, because it's here in the cross that we see God's love poured out on His people. And it's here that we see the fulfillment of the whole sacrificial system that is laid out in Leviticus. And so this evening, we're going to look at Christ's atonement in three points in this sermon to see the effect of Christ's atonement, its extent, and then its everlasting nature, or its endurance, as I have it in the outline that's printed for you in your bulletin. So first, let's explore the effect of Christ's atonement. Thus far in our sermons on the Day of Atonement, we've seen that while Israel's sin kept the people from fellowship with God, He also provides a way for them to be with Him by setting up this day that's filled with all these sacrifices and rituals that give the people what they need: peace with God and communion with Him. In the Day of Atonement, the people's sin is covered and God's wrath is appeased. The people's sin, of course, barred Israel from God's presence. We remember in Leviticus chapter 1, Moses could not enter into the tent of meeting. He could not dwell with God. But atonement, as seen here in Leviticus 16, is opening up a way for the people to be forgiven. And soon, through the laws that are given in the rest of the book, they will be made holy enough to dwell with God. The immediate effects of the Day of Atonement are clearly shown for us here in verse 30. It says, "For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." Through the rituals in this Day of Atonement, the people are made clean. They finally have what they needed. Through atonement, God is propitiated, and his wrath is appeased, is placated, and sin is expiated. The people bear their sins no longer and can be reconciled to God. What glorious good news is this for the people? Provided that they follow all the commands that the Lord lays out for the Day of Atonement rituals, the people will be clean. This is what the Lord has promised them. This is what they have needed, and it's what God provides so generously. There are many words in the Bible that the Bible uses for what Christ's atonement accomplished. For instance, forgiveness. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus says, when he's administering the Lord's Supper, when he's initiating the Lord's Supper, he's saying, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Through Christ's atonement, we have forgiveness. We also have reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about this ministry of reconciliation that we have through Christ, because He bore our sin and gives us in exchange His righteousness. The New Testament also says that through the atonement we have peace with God. Colossians 1, verse 20 says that Christ made peace by the blood of his cross. 1 Corinthians 15 says that we have victory through the atonement of Christ. Paul says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things are true. Peace, reconciliation, forgiveness, victory, all of them come to us through the blood of Jesus Christ. But this evening, I want us to look at two particular words that the Bible uses in relation to the atonement. And they're two words that we do not use very often in our vocabularies, even within the church. And those words, as I've already mentioned, are propitiation and expiation. Propitiation and expiation. Both of these terms are vital, for both must take place. Both of these things must take place in Christ's atonement, or else it is incomplete. The day of atonement rituals we see in these verses provided both expiation and propitiation for the people. But the effects of this atonement were fleeting. It had to be repeated year after year. This is because, in part, Aaron is an imperfect mediator. And his priesthood is extremely lacking, such that it's unable to give true and lasting eternal atonement. But unlike Aaron's priesthood, Christ's priesthood lacks nothing. For he is the only perfect mediator between God and man. In Christ's atonement, then, we have true and lasting expiation and propitiation, so that nothing else can be added to Christ's work. But it still remains for us to define our terms here. What are expiation and propitiation? As I've already alluded to, they both have to do with the effect of the atonement. Expiation deals with the effects of the atonement upon sin. The atonement does something to our sin. Namely, it covers it, removes it from us. And propitiation shows the atonement's effects on God. The atonement appeases God. Expiation, as we've said, covers our sin. It does away with sin. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 says that Christ has appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Expiation, then, is the putting away of our sin. So it's expiation that John the Baptist has in view when he declares that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This understanding of expiation should then draw our minds back to the scapegoat ritual that we saw last time we were in Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 16, verses 20 through 22. There we remember that Aaron takes the second goat and he confesses the sins of the people onto this goat, and the goat is then taken out of the camp. This goat bears the sins of the people and takes them out of the camp and into the wilderness. The goat expiates sin, covers over, removes the sin from among the people so that they are no longer held accountable for it. Christ is our expiation. He is the one on whom our sins are confessed. It was upon his shoulders that our sin was laid. Christ expiated your sin and my sin by dying the death that sin deserved. Scottish theologian Donald MacLeod, in his excellent book, Christ Crucified, says this: expiation highlights the effect of the atonement on sin, whereas propitiation highlights its effect on God. Sin is expiated, God is propitiated, and these cannot be separated. God can be propitiated only if sin is expiated, and sin is expiated only in order that God may be propitiated. They go together. The two must take place. Both must take place. They go hand in hand, and both are accomplished in the cross of Christ. Both include a covering of some kind. As we've said, expiation covers our sin. But because of our sin, we stand condemned before our holy God. And so propitiation is the means by which God's wrath is covered, by the means by which it is abated. God's wrath is propitiated by Christ, who drank the cup of God's wrath to its dregs. Propitiation then assumes that God has wrath, that God hates sin and is angered by it. Another Scottish theologian, John Murray, says this in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Propitiation presupposes the wrath and displeasure of God, and the purpose of propitiation is the removal of this displeasure. Very simply stated, the doctrine of propitiation means that Christ propitiated the wrath of God and rendered God propitious to his people. That is, God's wrath is abated by Christ's propitiation. God hates sin. He is, as the prophet Habakkuk tells us, of purer eyes than to look at sin. God cannot abide the presence of sin, therefore it must be dealt with. Sin, in Leviticus 16 and all throughout the book of Leviticus, bars people from God's presence. And they need to make a sin offering. They took, as we saw last time we were together, they took a goat and killed it and covered the mercy seat with its blood so that God's wrath would be propitiated. This is the double cure of Christ's atonement. Christ, we understand, saves us from both the guilt and the power of sin. The guilt of sin is removed through propitiation, and the power of sin is removed through Christ's expiation. But we need both. If we only have one without the other, then our salvation is incomplete, and we are still in our sins. We still bear the burden of the wrath of God. If Israel removed the sin from their midst in the scapegoat, but failed to offer the other goat for the sin offering, whose blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat, then their atonement would be incomplete, and they'd be unable to have peace with God. You and I need both expiation and propitiation. But thanks be to God that this is exactly what he gives us in Christ. Jesus is the wrath bearer, propitiating God on our behalf. And Jesus is the one who became sin on the cross, bearing the penalty of our sins in his body, hanging on that cursed tree. In Christ, we have no half measures. We have a complete Savior, providing everything that we need for salvation, truly atoning for our sins. So in this Day of Atonement ritual, we see something of the effect of Christ's atonement, but we also see here the extent of Christ's atonement, the extent of his atonement. The atonement received by the people on the Day of Atonement provided both expiation and propitiation. You and I must understand that this atonement was not universal, but rather was only applied to a specific people in a specific place at a specific time. The cleansing that is made on the Day of Atonement spread to all the people of Israel because everything about them needed atonement. We saw this in the fact that Aaron sprinkled everything with blood. Sin made all of it dirty, therefore all of it needed to be cleaned. And we see this in verse 33, which says, "He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting, and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests, and for all the people of the assembly." All of these things need atonement. There's not one aspect of your life that does not need to be atoned, that is not tainted by the stain of sin. Therefore, you must give all of yourself to Christ so that Christ can redeem all of you, every part. When you come to Christ, you cannot compartmentalize your life, saying that you'll give him some of your life, but also leave a few parts for yourself. Christ, friends, has no interest in only saving part of you. By providing a full atonement, Christ has claimed your life. It is not yours anymore. Therefore, everything has to be given over to him. Everything must be submitted to him in humble submission to Christ's lordship. Christ is king. You are not. Therefore, you and I cannot keep anything from him. But notice, too, that God in the Day of Atonement does not provide ritual cleansing for the Canaanites. Aaron is not going through all of the rituals here to atone for the sin of the Hittites or the Perizzites or the Girgashites, all of these Old Testament peoples. Now, Aaron is not the mediator for all the nations of the world. Aaron is the mediator for Israel. So too with Christ. Christ is not the mediator for the entire world, but only for God's chosen people. He has promised to keep all those that the Father has given him, and the atonement that Christ made on his cross will save all of those who come to him in faith. But there is no salvation outside of Christ. Atonement, then, is only effectual for God's people. The atonement of Christ, theologians have said through the years, is sufficient for all, but efficient for the elect. That means that if God was to redeem the whole world, or even as some theologians have said, if God was to redeem multiple worlds full of all full of sinful people, Christ would not need to be sacrificed a second time. There would not need to be a second mediator who would pay for the sins of everyone else who lived. No, there is no limit, we understand, to the value of Christ's atonement. Christ's atoning work on the cross was perfectly sufficient, but it is only applied to those who believe in Christ. And those who believe are God's elect, those whom he chose before the foundation of the world. Believing that Christ's atonement was efficient for all, or is efficient for all, is universalism, which is a rejection of clear biblical teaching. In the Reformed world, there's a very well-known acrostic, TULIP, that explains or a way to summarize the teaching of the Synod of Dort. And it's a helpful tool to understand the Reformed doctrine of soteriology, so the doctrine of salvation. So we understand that the T is that is total depravity. Every person is sinful, depraved. Unconditional election, God chose some to be his own. Limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. This is a helpful tool to understand the doctrine of salvation. Understand, too, though, that this is not all that it takes to make someone reformed, believing this, but without believing that God is the author of salvation, you certainly cannot call yourself reformed. Well, the Synod of Dort, which this teaching developed from their canons of Dort, the Synod of Dort was a reaction to the teaching of the so-called Remonstrants, the followers of Jacob Arminius, who claimed that salvation was synergistic, that salvation was partly God's work, but it was also partly man's work. The Synod of Dort refuted this false teaching with the clear exposition of Scripture, showing that every aspect of salvation, from the believer's election before the foundation of the world to the glorification of the saints that will take place when Christ returns, all of it is God's work, period. When looking at any part of our salvation, we must cry out as the psalmist does, "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." And so this teaching that the atonement of Christ was sufficient for all, but efficient for the elect, is taken up in the L of this acrostic tulip. It stands for limited atonement. This one point of the five is, I would say, by far the most challenged point, the most misunderstood point of the 5 points of Calvinism. Some of the misunderstanding and confusion no doubt lies in the name, limited atonement. It makes it seem as though there is something lacking in Christ's work on the cross, that somehow the atonement didn't do all of what it needed to, that it's limited in some way. For this reason, Reformed theologians tend to prefer the phrase particular redemption or definite atonement, because these make more clear that God redeemed a particular people, that there was a definite intent behind the atonement. Whether it's called limited atonement or particular redemption, definite atonement, it's still going to be a very contentious doctrine. A proper understanding of limited atonement flows from the unconditional election that precedes it in the acrostic. It shows us, again in the words of Donald MacLeod, that, quote, "God applies redemption to all for whom he accomplished it," end quote. God provided the way for all those whom he calls to himself to be saved, no more and no less. God's plan of redemption then was definite from beginning to end. God elected sinners unto salvation. Christ died as an atoning sacrifice for those same sinners. And the Holy Spirit applies Christ's atonement to all of those God elected. Therefore, only the elect are atoned through the death of Christ. But that does not mean that we cannot or should not proclaim the gospel of Christ to everyone. No, limited atonement doesn't mean that we limit the proclamation of the gospel. We do not know who God has elected to salvation. Therefore, you and I must spread the good news far and wide. For that's the means that God has ordained to draw his elect to himself. So then, instead of hampering our evangelistic efforts, a proper understanding of the extent of the atonement should propel us to preach to the lost, to pray that the Spirit would turn their hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. Because we know that Christ's atonement covers the sins of all of those who cry out to him in repentance and faith. And so here in Leviticus chapter 16, we see the effect of the atonement, the extent of the atonement, and finally the endurance of the atonement. The rituals we see here on the Day of Atonement cleaned the holy sanctuary, the tent of meeting, the altar, the priests, and all of the people, but it was still lacking. It accomplished so much, and yet it was incomplete because of what God repeats in verses 29, 31, and as he says here in verse 34, "And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins." A statute forever, he says in verse 29 and verse 31 as well. Even though all of this work went into these rituals, all of this effort went into providing atonement for the people, Israel had to do this every year. Each and every year, in order for Israel to be atoned, they needed to complete these same exact rituals because of their ongoing sin. In Leviticus, God's people are commanded to make this Day of Atonement ritual an annual practice, perpetually making atonement because of their perpetual sin. The statute of atonement, the need to atone for sin in this same way year after year, reveals a deep flaw in the sacrificial system, an inherent weakness. And that perpetual nature of the Day of Atonement ritual is one reason that the author to the Hebrews shows that Jesus Christ is better than what came before. The author to the Hebrews reminds you and me that Christ's atonement is totally efficient so that all God's people have their sins atoned for, both in expiation and propitiation. All of them have been dealt with through the atonement of Christ. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. I'm going to read an extended portion of Hebrews chapter 9 because it is so good. Hebrews is essentially a divinely inspired commentary on the book of Leviticus, and so we would do well to spend time here. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Notice the contrast that he sets up. It's not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. Christ, the perfect sinless sacrifice, his blood is far more precious than the blood of bulls and goats. And it's through his blood that he secures an eternal redemption. No longer do we have the statute to perpetually make this Day of Atonement sacrifice, but it is eternal. The author goes on, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If those old things worked, even though they were temporal, how much more will the blood of Christ work for his people? Therefore, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Again, Day of Atonement. This is what is going on here. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This blessed hope that the Day of Atonement pointed forward to that the people of Israel experienced only in part is yours. Christ has done it. He has accomplished everything. And so this everlasting aspect of the statute that is given in Leviticus chapter 16 is no longer possible because of the destruction of the temple. We understand we cannot go and make sacrifices in Jerusalem because there is no temple in which sacrifices are made. But even if the temple was still around, sacrifices are meaningless because, as the author to the Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats can never atone for sin. It's temporary, not eternal. But Christ died once for all. And in Christ's perfect atonement, all the sins of God's people are fully forgiven, taken away, placed on his shoulders, and put to death. There's no longer any need to make atonement regularly because Christ cried out on the cross declaring, "It is finished." No more needs to be added to what Christ has done. No more can be added. Christ's sinless life earned him the right to eternal life. And his atoning death paid for your sin and for my sin to the point that Christ became sin on the cross so that you would become the righteousness of God. And so I would urge you, if you do not know this Christ, come to Christ. He is offered to you. Atonement is freely offered to all of those who believe, who respond to this proclamation of the gospel in repentance and faith. Christ alone can give you both the expiation and propitiation that you need in order to be reconciled to God, in order to be truly and lastingly in communion with him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you too will be saved because Christ has accomplished your atonement. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious blood of Jesus Christ, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you that in Christ we have reconciliation and peace, victory. We thank you that in Christ we have full pardon of sins, atonement. We thank you that we need look nowhere else but our precious Savior for salvation, for everlasting life. We pray that you would keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.